There was silence. For millennia, God had spoken. His people Israel had heard from him through prophets, through priests, through kings, through judges. And then after the prophet Malachi, there was 400 years of nothing. Complete and utter silence. God's people began to wonder, in a 400-year absence, was he there? Did he care? Had he abandoned them? Was there a new nation he had chosen to care for? God's people began to wonder, where is God? And then God spoke. He spoke to a priest, Zechariah, a priest who was old and childless, him and his wife. While the priest was serving, Zechariah was serving, the angel appeared to him. And the angel approached him and said, God has heard your prayers, and you're going to give birth to a son. You are to call him John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. That is John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. God broke the silence, and in breaking the silence, he declared that a prophet would come. His name would be John. And then there was silence again, silence for 6 months. And in the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God spoke again. The angel Gabriel showed to the Virgin Mary. As he approached her, he said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was frightened. The angel said, you don't need to be afraid. God's favor rests upon you. And then the angel went on to tell Mary that she would be with child, and that child that she would give birth to would be the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Mary couldn't understand it. How could this be? I am a virgin. And the angel told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and in doing so, she would conceive and give birth to this son. Mary said, may it be to you as you have said. She is the Lord's servant. She's the Lord's servant. Mary goes and tells Joseph. Could you only imagine that conversation? Joseph, I'm pregnant, and it's God's son. I mean, most of us, we miss the intense tension that's happening in the biblical story. A couple well beyond age-bearing years are having a child. That's Elizabeth and Zechariah. Then another couple, unmarried. Joseph pledged to be married to her. She's found pregnant, and she goes to explain to her fiancé, they've never slept together, they've been together, that she's pregnant. Most of us miss that in the story. And Joseph is heartbroken. His heart just aches. How could this be? That's why the Bible tells us that he's going to divorce her quietly. Because in those days, to break off a Jewish engagement period, a betrothal period, you would have to divorce. And so Joseph decides he's going to do so quietly so he doesn't bring embarrassment to her. Why is he going to divorce her? Because he can't believe her. I mean, first, when he had saved himself for her, that she would get herself pregnant with some other guy. And then second, that she would lie about it to say it's God's son. Come on, Mary. I know better than that. And so now the angel appears to Joseph, because God's not silent. And the angel shows up to Joseph and says, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is in her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph takes Mary home to be his wife. A census is called, and in that census they are called by Caesar Augustus to go to the town that they were born in. And so we find Mary and Joseph heading there. While this is occurring, a star appears. Magi see the star in the east. It's new. It's significant. They know that it means that a king has been born. And so these magi with gifts begin to travel to Jerusalem. As they're on their way to Jerusalem and beginning to travel, Mary and Joseph, we find themselves in Bethlehem. They're looking for a place to stay, but there's nowhere to stay. There was no Holiday Inn. There was no Hilton Hotel. There were inns. Inns were houses where people would have an extra room, a barn in the backyard, and they would make them a place where people could stay, where people could come. But the inns were full. There was no place for them to stay. The town, this little town of Bethlehem, was bustling with people there for the census. You see, Joseph was of the line of David, and so he had to go there to be registered. While they're there, Mary's about to give birth, and finally an innkeeper says, you can use the barn. I don't even have a room in it, but you can use it. And so there they are. They find themselves in the stable. Jesus is born. He's placed in a manger. And God speaks again. Hear these words from Luke chapter 2. The word of God says this. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she, that's Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths. She placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people today. In the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." They hurried off. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they saw him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about the child. And all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her hearts. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. God breaks his silence. Mary and Joseph find themselves in this town of Bethlehem in an inn. I mean, we glorify this nativity scene. We place it on our mantles. We act as if it's something that's astonishing. But in all the women I have known who've been pregnant, and there's a lot of women I've known through my ministry that have been pregnant to give birth, every time I met with a husband and wife to celebrate with them, to talk with them, no woman has ever said, when I'm talking to them, you know, born at home, born at the hospital, no one has said a barn, hoping for a barn. That's actually what I'm looking forward to, that I could give birth in a barn. No one's come to me and said that. No one's ever thrown that out there. I mean, we throw it out there on our mantles as if this is the way it should be. But this isn't what anyone wanted. This isn't what Mary dreamt about. I mean, as a young girl, she dreamt that her child would be with her husband. Who is she to carry God's son? And you know the rumors are flying. You know that because later in Scripture, what is Jesus called? The son of illegitimacy. And so you see in the mess of this incredible moment, all the tension. An older couple well beyond their childbearing years giving birth to a child. His name is John. A couple who's engaged to be married, finding themselves pregnant. God's Spirit allowing that to happen. Them being accused of all kinds of things in their innocence and godliness. And finding themselves there in Bethlehem where there's no room for them, giving birth to God's son in a manger, placing him, or in a stable, placing him in a manger. The scene was atrocious. I mean, animals all around. I worked for a farmer, for a couple of farmers for a number of years. You clean the barns because the barns stink. You clean the barns because that's the animals don't have a washroom in the barns. They just go wherever they want, right? This is, we glorify this mantle scene. But it was a mess. I mean, where's the hot water? Any epidural? Right? And there is Mary giving birth to God's son there in a barn. An angel appears to the shepherds. Shepherds, common folk, those that were often neglected or even at times relegated by society. An angel appears to the shepherds and declares to the shepherds that God has come, declares to the shepherds that the Messiah is here. At first, the shepherds are afraid. The angels say, "Don't be afraid. We bring good news of great joy. We bring the best news possible." And you might begin to think, what is good news of great joy? For many today, good news of great joy, some people think, well, it's six steps to a better marriage. Or good news of great joy is six steps to financial success. Or good news of great joy is finding your path in life. Or good news of great joy is determining what career you will take. Or good news of great joy is settling on where you'll live. Or good news of great joy is finding the best vacation spot. Or good news of great joy, stop. No, the angel declares, good news of great joy is today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. Good news of great joy is in our inability, God showed himself fully able. Good news of great joy is in our inability to get to God, in our inability to cross the chasm, in our inability to ever be in his holy presence. God, in his love and grace and mercy, was providing a way. Good news of great joy is the Messiah is coming. Good news of great joy is the Christ has come. Good news of great joy is the Savior is here. That is good news of great joy. That I couldn't do it, and God can. And he shows up, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Good news of great joy. That God isn't silent. That God still speaks. Good news of great joy, that my greatest problem has been met by God himself, that in my inability to ever get to him, he in his full ability came to bring me to himself. By way of his son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Good news of great joy is that he came as Savior to relate to us fully. So he's placed into a woman's womb. He was burped, he was fed, he was clothed. He grew up in a carpenter's home, or he would have learned the trade. But there was one big difference. He never sinned. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. Never once could he be accused of lying. Never once could be accused of cheating. Never once could he be accused of mishandling information. Never once. He lived a sinless, perfect life. And then as Messiah, people were amazed. Amazed by his teachings, because they heard teachings about how they should live and they realized that what he said was true. Amazed by his miracles, the things he could perform and do, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to feed the multitudes. Amazed at who this man was. Amazed that he always responded with grace and love and truth. You saw that through his entire life. You saw that through his death. That while he's dying on the cross, while he's there hanging for our sin, while the Father is punishing him for what we deserve, as that is all going on, anything that flows from his lips is full of grace and love and truth. John, take care of my mom. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To a thief on the cross, today I tell you the truth. You will be with me in paradise. So much grace, so much love flowing through him that a thief believes. A centurion says, surely he was the Son of God. Because the Messiah has been born, the Christ has come. And Mary ponders all of these things in her hearts, in her heart. Well, sometime later, maybe a year or so, the Magi appear. They come, they follow the star. We find them coming to Herod first. They want to, as they enter Jerusalem, find where they can worship the one who's been born King of the Jews. Herod gathers all of his astrologers and astronomers and others together. They say, well, he was born in Bethlehem. And so the Magi go on. We find Mary and Joseph now living in a house. They're no longer in a barn. They didn't stay there long, just so you know. The Magi get there. They present their gifts. They worship him. They worship him. They're amazed. Having been warned by a dream to go home another route because of Herod, they do so. And you find all through this encounter, all through this nativity scene, God speaking to his people. But then you find God's people reacting in a fascinating way, courageously, courageously. Zechariah and Elizabeth, it took great courage in their very old age to say, yes, we'll have a son and we'll raise him. Mary and Joseph, knowing that they would be called parents of illegitimacy, knowing that they would be accused of sleeping together before they were married, knowing what would happen, knowing how people would view them, knowing the stares, knowing the gazes, knowing the gossip. Mary says to the angel, may it be unto me as you have said, I am the Lord's servant. I am simply God's servant. What does that take? Courage. It takes courage. It took courage. Could you imagine Mary going to Joseph to explain this whole scenario? I wonder how much she prayed. And yet she does. It took courage for Joseph to hear from the angel and say, I will take him home as my son. I will be dad in this situation. It takes courage. It takes courage. It took courage for the Magi to see this star and to go and to follow a star, believing that a king had been born. It took courage for the shepherds to leave their flocks and to go to find the one that the angels had declared. It took courage. It took courage. Why could people be so courageous? Because God had spoken. They'd heard God speak. They knew it was him. They knew that the silence of 400 years had been broken. They knew that the silence that had been there was there no more. They knew that the Lord God Almighty had spoken, and they knew he was not just to be someone to be listened to, but he was to be believed and obeyed. And so they walked out in obedience. Even when it seemed ludicrous, even when it didn't make sense, even when it was irrational. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah give birth to a son and raise him to the glory of God. Mary and Joseph are willing to be accused of all kinds of things that aren't true, gossiped about, lied about. I mean, can you imagine? What does the Bible say of them? I mean, they are a godly couple. I mean, for God to choose this couple to carry his son and raise him, what does that say about their Christ-likeness? About their godliness. And all of the accusations that would have flown, and all of the rumors that would have gone, and all of the, we thought you were godly. We thought you were God-fearing. We thought you honored him. We thought you loved the Lord. But they'd heard from the Lord, and they were willing to obey. A group of shepherds, I'm sure, at first amazed. Is he speaking to us? Is he talking to us? We're just common people. I mean, no one talks to us. Is the angel really, at first, they're terrified because they're convinced the angel comes in judgment. They're convinced the angel's going to smite them out of existence. They're convinced the angel's coming to speak only to them that they have been wicked and they deserve God's judgment. But instead they receive mercy. Instead they receive hope. Instead they receive grace. And so with courage they go to see what God has done. Wise men who travel afar, we don't know how long it took them. Months, a year. But they traveled a long distance to come and see the Christ. It took courage. They simply saw a star. And in seeing that new star, believed that God was declaring a king would be born. Why? Because through the star, through the angel, through the prophets, they believed God had spoken. God had spoken. You know what the good news is? God still speaks today. The good news is that God not only spoke, but he continues to speak today. But it still takes courage to step out in obedience. It takes courage to walk out in faith. It takes courage to say God has spoken, and I will believe what God has said. It takes courage to step out in faith in a culture that believes that God no longer exists, let alone that Christianity is something anyone should believe in. It takes courage to take a step of faith to say, my life is this abysmal mess. I can't do anything to save myself, and yet God has come to rescue me. It takes courage to admit that we've bankrupted ourselves. We got to the point where we have emptied everything, and we are unable to do a thing to save us. And to recognize that we need to turn our lives over to one who is able to direct us, to walk with us, who's able to save. That's God. It takes courage. It takes courage to believe that I can't do anything to save myself, and it's all done by the accomplished work of Christ on a cross. It takes courage. It takes courage to admit I am undone and that God is the one who is fully able. It takes courage to realize I am not the pinnacle of everything, and I am not the one the universe revolves around, and God is. It takes courage. And then after you've trusted him, after you've repented and believed in him, it takes courage. It takes courage to walk with him. It takes courage to believe that God is there in the midst of an incredibly trying illness. It takes courage to believe that God is there though you face financial calamity. It takes courage to believe that God is there when people ridicule you for your faith. It takes courage to believe that God is walking with you though your family is falling apart. It takes courage to believe that you haven't been abandoned or forsaken by him, even though the temptation that seems to gnaw at your soul is numbing. It takes courage. It takes courage. To know that God has spoken and he continues to speak, it takes courage. And then it takes courage to declare him to the world, to to let everyone know that indeed he is alive. It takes courage to tell the world that no longer, at least in Western culture, even believe that there is a God. That not only does God exist, but he loves us with his eternal, everlasting love. It takes courage. It takes courage in a culture that's moving further from God. You may have seen this week, but they have said that if you are not willing to sign off, I've read the statement, on certain statements for the government any longer that would say that you are pro-choice in terms of reproductive rights and would say that you are fully endorsing of basically of gay marriage, that you can no longer receive summer students. You got to sign off on this great big waiver thing. Oh, there's going to be a big fight, and lots of news has come on about it. But it takes courage to stand for Christ in our day and age, doesn't it? It takes courage when you go to work and everyone around you thinks you've lost your mind. You know, it's niceties. Oh, they're glad you're doing Christmas hampers. They're thankful you'll run a dinner for numbers of people who otherwise don't have a great Christmas dinner. They'll even come and watch a musical. But man, you believe this? You're willing to, like, spend your life for this? It takes courage. I don't know if any of you saw this. I printed it out, but somehow it didn't print well, so I have it here. The National Post on Friday courageously wrote this article. It's going to take me a couple minutes to read, but they published this across the nation. Anyone see this? This is stunning. This is what the National Post wrote to all Canadians. It says this. That's too big. The dramatis persona of the biblical story of Christmas are well known. The newborn Jesus, Mary and Joseph, the angels singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. The shepherds hastening to the manger. The wise men bringing gifts from afar. The murderous Herod bringing terror. Yet there is another figure, though mentioned only in passing, but of critical importance to understanding the identity and mission of Jesus. It is King David. Matthew's gospel begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. In Luke's account, we are told that Joseph went up with Mary, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the lineage of David. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, makes it clear that he is preaching the gospel concerning the son who was descended from David according to the flesh. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You've got to read this later. It is incredible. David was a great king who ruled over Judah for so many years, and I'm not going to read all this. But it might have been thought that, I will do this. In a year where the status of Jerusalem as Israel's capital returned to the news, it might have been thought that King David is relevant again. He is, but for another reason. David's great sin was to use his royal power to indulge his lust. He gazed upon Bathsheba, his wife, the wife of Uriah, when she was bathing, and he had his officials bring the woman to him. Having relations with her, he sent her back only to discover that she was now a child. Faced with the prospect of his adultery being exposed, David then engaged in lies and manipulation, finally taking the decision to order the death of Uriah in battle. Power used to pursue sexual indulgence. It has been the story of 2017. The year of the curtain came down on the Clinton dynasty. It was no longer politically necessary in certain progressive circles to protect sexual malefactors in high places. The curtain was then lifted on the sordid history of harassment, exploitation, and assault, centered on the entertainment industry and spreading out from there. The cult of celebrity saw one fallen god after another. It began with a news story and then a tweet, and suddenly it seemed that everything... an ad just showed up in the middle of this. And then everything changed overnight. I'm like, what is this? Like, where are you celebrating Christmas? I don't care. It seemed like everything had changed overnight. Began one association press story of 2017 will be ever known as the year, forever known as the year of reckoning. A reckoning King David had his. The prophet Nathan told him to his face that he was a wicked man. David knew what he had done. I have sinned, the king repented greatly. He would pay dearly for his sin as others would. And despite his receiving his mercy of forgiveness, he was never quite the same again. The sin would be forgiven. And the consequences remained. What kind of reckoning would be in store for the very rich and famous who have been brought low by the sins and their crimes? What will the reckoning be for the women? Likely a measure of healing, less likely a measure of justice. For many, the suffering will continue. A reckoning is necessary, but reckoning with evil actions are never fully satisfactory. Not all that was lost can be made whole. Reckonings always fall short of restoration. In the face of these and other great evils that abound, what is needed is something beyond a reckoning. What is needed for the transgression is to be redeemed. Without redemption, it is difficult to imagine that reconciliation is possible. Is this not incredible? That Jesus is of the house of David is usually thought of in relation to his sovereign rule, the unity of the people, the right and proper worship of God in his holy city. But what if we thought instead of David's guilt and repentance, that we might think of David's yearning for a redeemer who could do what even the powerful king could not do, to restore what had been damaged, to redeem what had been lost, to reconcile what had been estranged. I'm almost done. King David, no matter how profound his repentance, could not bring Uriah back to life. He could not prevent his son Bathsheba, from dying. Despite his repentance, he remained king. He could go on to marry Bathsheba, and they would have another son, a great King Solomon. It all remains unsatisfactory. Justice was not done. The good news Christians celebrate at Christmas is that the imperfections of earthly justice are not the last word. There is a more profound justice. It's accompanied but not replaced by mercy that can truly restore what has been lost, reconcile what has been driven apart. That is what Jesus comes to accomplish. He is the Son of David. At the National Post, it fails us to chronicle so much evil that lacks an adequate response. We know better than most the need for something more than someone else. Christmas is a remembrance that there is someone else who can do so much more. To all of our readers, Merry Christmas. Go on today and read all of the comments underneath that article in the National Post. Can I tell you what that took? That took courage. That took courage. Read it this afternoon, was a brilliant article that they published on Friday. And that took courage. It'll take courage this Christmas to sit with family and friends and let them know that what you have believed is true and real. It will take courage this Christmas to be with colleagues or those that you don't see often. And as you see them engage in activity, let them know that Christ has come to save. It will take courage this Christmas to declare to the world that what we need is not just 6 steps to a better marriage, though we're thankful that God comes to work on our marriages. It's not just 6 steps to better finance, though we're thankful that God gives lots of wisdom about finance. It's not that Christmas is about how I can find a better career, though we're thankful that God guides and directs our steps. We're thankful that at this time of year of Christmas, we celebrate that a Savior has come. A Savior has come. A Savior has come. He is Christ the Messiah. He is Christ the Lord. We're thankful at Christmas that God showed how fully able he is. We're thankful at Christmas that he showed us that he would stop at nothing, at absolutely nothing, to save us and bring us back to himself. We're thankful at Christmas that God showed his power and might, not by smiting us out of existence, but by inviting us into his presence. Is that not good news? And that's what we celebrate. We celebrate at Christmas the wonder, the awe, the marvel, the glory that God came down so that we could be brought back to him. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And we rejoice forever in what Christ has done. And as we look at our own brokenness, and then we have the privilege of gathering with all kinds of broken people over Christmas, we recognize that the only answer to our brokenness is a Savior, Christ the Lord. And in humility and love and grace, we declare to them that he is their answer too. And it changes everything. Because people who thought they would be condemned realize they can be forgiven. People who thought they should be cast aside realize they can be welcomed in. People who thought they should be judged by God realize they can be loved by Him. People who realized that they had no way to get to Him realized that God came to them. Chuck Colson, in a famous interview with Larry King a number of years ago, was sitting with Larry King and going back and forth about the gospel. Larry King, of course, being Jewish, Chuck Colson having been converted in his years of confinement. And during that time, as they were engaged in this interview, finally, in exasperation, Chuck Colson looked at Larry King and said, "Larry, what do you do about your conscience?" And Larry said, "What do you mean?" He said, "What do you do about your conscience?" And Larry King was quiet and looked at Chuck Colson and said, "That I've never figured out." And Chuck Colson looked at Larry King and said to him, "The answer to that question has a name, and his name is Jesus." Because in Him, Colson said, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that not good news? That's what Chuck Colson realized. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so this Christmas, as we celebrate, we're amazed at the courage that God granted His people to bring about the birth of His Son, of a couple beyond their age-bearing years who will bring in the prophet who will declare that the Christ is coming, of her cousin who will be found with child, though she is a virgin, be taken home to be with her husband. They will have no union till after the child is born. And they will be accused of all kinds of things because everyone could do the math of when the baby was born and when they got married. Well, they will raise God's son. And she will be there at the cross watching Him die, being crucified, the power or the wrath of the Father being poured out on Him, seeing His grace, His hope, His purpose. It took courage. Courage for the shepherds to leave their flocks to go and to be able to see that the Christ was born. And then if you read in the passage where you heard what I was reading, they went out and declared to everyone as they praised God and glorified Him, "This is what we've seen." I mean, they saw a baby. This is what we've seen. The angels told us that this would happen, that this would occur. And just as they said it occurred, the Magi come because God has told them to. They come, they find Him, they worship Him, and then by dream, they're told to avoid Herod. They go on another route on the way home. And God, all through this, begins to speak so that God's people can walk in obedience and faithfulness, and they do. And so this Christmas, as you celebrate the birth of a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, who's come to save, will you courageously step out in obedience? Will you courageously declare who He is? Will you courageously let the world know that the Savior has come for us, and He's come for them? Jason, you guys can come up to close us in song. When I read that National Post article Friday night, all I could do was say, thank you, God, for such courage. For a paper being willing to publish something, and in brilliance. I mean, they took the news headlines of 2017, connected King David to Christ, and to the real hope that we had, that in all of this, there was nothing that anyone could do to truly be reconciled, and so someone else had to come to do so, and that's what Christmas is all about. That took courage. And so may we have that same kind of courage as we go out from this place declaring Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, to friends and family and neighbors around us who desperately need to hear that we celebrate Him. Would you pray with me? We are thankful, O God, for this morning. We are amazed at Your goodness and grace, and we are, God, we are actually astounded at how much You care for us. We are thankful for the cross. We are thankful so much that on the cross, as Your wrath was being poured out on our Savior Jesus, that he did so and stayed there because of his great love for us. And so, God, our prayer is this Christmas. One, if we're sitting here this morning, we don't know you, that today would be the day of courage where we take that step of faith and walk in repentance and belief in you. Two, God, if we know you and we're experiencing whatever mess we're going through, that we would trust you. And then, God, that you would allow us to take what we know of you and declare it to the world around you so that they too may be saved. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your love and mercy. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.